We continue in Nehemiah, this new study that actually is the continuation from a study a year old. That's why the overarching sermon series title is Restoration Continued, because I remind you, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were originally compiled probably by Ezra's hand over a period of some years, and he made use of Nehemiah's own travel journal and personal notes and things that he had made. And Ezra and Nehemiah were really two parts of one book, of this story of three waves of returnees led not only by Ezra and then Nehemiah, but first by a gentleman named Zerubbabel, who preceded them by several many decades after the Cyrus Edict of the king of Persia let the Jewish people who were deported and away from home, let them return to the land. And they began to renew things. Under Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple. It took 15 years. They made some progress. They rebuilt that. Under Ezra, some reforms with the law and some work being done. But also halted, a work stoppage issued by King Artaxerxes himself. The very same man that Nehemiah was in the royal court as a servant, as cupbearer to this king. And last week we talked about long form and short form prayer. Long form prayer from Nehemiah 1, when for weeks, for months, roughly 4 months, commentators agree, somewhere between 3 and 5 months, for weeks and weeks, this man sought your face, O Lord. And he sought God with repentance and with weeping, asking for the grace of the Lord. And as he prayed these long-form prayers concerned about the walls and the gates of the city and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, he also planned as he prayed. That plan is evident in what we're about to read. It was also evident in the portion of chapter 2 we read last week with the short-form prayer. When there, in close proximity to the king, where the king could see his countenance, where the king could see Nehemiah's visage, the expression on his face, and he rightly diagnosed and detected that it was sadness of heart, and it was an answer to prayer. It was a time to ask the king for a favor, for his favor, for multiple favors, for permission and authorization to go and to rebuild the wall. And the king did over abundantly more than he could even ask or think. He appointed him governor of the province for a period of months, perhaps half a year, a year, subject to renewal, which, as the book of Nehemiah unfolds for us, turned out to be a dozen years. So a dozen years after, roughly, Ezra went back to the land, Nehemiah goes. And this is where we pick up, starting at verse 9 through the rest of the chapter. Nehemiah 2, this is page 469 in your pew Bible. Would you hear the word of the Lord? Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. Verse 13, I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or where I was or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Lord, Nehemiah was a great leader. He accomplished things in a shorter span of time that no one had been able to pull off. His leadership was valued and appreciated and used by you. And we come and read this story today. We in North Carolina, in our typical local church, and we seek to make sense out of it. We seek to make heads or tails out of it for ourselves, that we might worship you, and that we might know how to live godly in Christ Jesus. And Lord, although there are parts of this story that are very vivid and well told and well written and certainly spirit laden, there are other aspects of it being so long ago with good geography here, I guess, but scant, and most of us have never been to the Holy Land. And we would ask you, Lord, what hast thou to say to thy servant, to thy servants, plural, this morning? We'd ask you to lead us by your grace in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might honor you, that we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. J.I. Packer says, "The task was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that the life of the city could be reestablished. Until the walls were up, nothing else could be done. With its walls down, Jerusalem had no defense against raiders and invaders, and there was no place to make a home. Many of the citizens had moved out," says so in Nehemiah 7. "And now temple worship could not be maintained, and morale had sunk to rock bottom." That was Nehemiah's mission. It wasn't just to build a wall, and it wasn't a one-man job. As I prayed, he was a great leader. And we're kind of giving away a bit of the story, stealing some of the thunder, but from the rest of the book, we know that they completed the work in 52 days. Think about that. As I mentioned in the introduction, it took 15 years to get the temple done. You've got a bunch of morale is down. Ezra had gone and rallied the troops a dozen years earlier. They had made some reforms, reinstituted the law of God, kind of renewed covenant, but Artaxerxes had halted the work. Now, in a reversal of foreign policy, as we'll see, a new leader has arrived on the scene, but he couldn't do it single-handedly. He needs to motivate an unmotivated people. He needs not only his personal charisma and enthusiasm to snap people out of their apathy, but he needs to declare to them why it's a worthy work, a good work that they should all put their hands to. And next week in chapter 3, we're going to talk about the people that God uses. And so he needed to motivate and to encourage these people. You can imagine, can't you? It's kind of like pastor shows up at new church. Says, well, let's try this. Well, let's do that. And people say, oh, we tried that. It didn't work. So, well, you know, I was thinking if we did this and that and the other, you know, maybe we could. Here's some new ideas. Fresh eyes on the scene. New ideas. But energy is low. And the people issued the seven words that can kill the church. We've never done it that way before. And so Nehemiah, they've tried. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. They tried and they failed. The city is in ruins. These huge rocks, according to the excavation of Kathleen Kenyon. Archaeologist published a book right around the year of my birth, circa 1962, give or take a year or two, detailing the pile of rubble on, I think it was the east side of the city. Oh, by the way, you've got the map there. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time with it. I own the English Standard Version Bible Atlas, and I took a photo of it. And those of you that have a hard copy, you can look at it. So there's an arrow kind of in the middle, by indicating the Valley Gate on the west side down by the peninsula. It looked like Florida. And so he proceeded southward, around the tip, the Fountain Gate, the Dung Gate. You can imagine what that was. That's where people went outside the city to bring their refuse. It didn't smell very good. And then he proceeded northward on the east side for a bit. And then there's that pile of rubble that Kathleen Kenyon excavated and did archaeology and detailed in her book. Then he went a little farther on foot, and then he reversed course, retraced his steps, and went back in the very gate that he came out. So he didn't even go quite, you know, all the way around. He went around roughly half of the old city there. And it was less than the city back in the day. Well, I'm not an expert in Jewish archaeology or the gates of Jerusalem or anything like that. But at least it gives you a picture there of the task. And they tried before and they failed. And he's got to rally the troops. He's got to muster an army, we'll see in later chapters, right, to be prepared to defend themselves. And it's kind of a ragtag band of people. They tried before and they failed. Why try again? And by the way, this is not just an exercise in ancient history. I'm not going to exhaust the passage. I'm going to share some notes on the passage in just a moment. But I'm not going to exhaust it. We'll look at some things. We'll make some comments. But then we'll move on. What about us? What about other places in the scripture? What about our day? Packer, who I read from already, who points out that the task was rebuilding and morale was low, says about this story and about how then you need to move to making modern day application. He says, in this, let us note, Jerusalem was a picture of Christian churches in the West. Weakness, disillusionment, and the melting away of adherence in the story is the story everywhere. He's talking about the Western church, America and Europe and places. By the way, Packer wrote that in 1995. That was before any pandemic. It was before we had ever heard the term, almost a year ago now, right? Tomorrow's March 1st. It's about March 15th in particular, where we'd say the world went kind of crazy. And yet one brother reminded us in Sunday school this morning, there's a lot of things that remain the same, a lot of things that remain unchanged. And the Word of God can be an anchor for our souls, right, friends? And so Packer, a generation ago, a quarter century ago, saw in the church weakness, disillusionment, and the melting away of adherence. We've certainly seen that in the last year. Sometimes understandably and for good reason. But what do we do? His task was to rebuild the wall. What's our task? It's to rebuild the church. So a few notes on the passage. Let me give you your fill in the blanks for letter B in your outline. Nehemiah arrives, inspects, third, unveils his plan, and the people gave a positive response, okay? No surprises here. We just read the story together. Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, inspects the wall, he unveils his plan, and the people gave a positive response. So as I said, we're not going to exhaust this. We've got some things to say, but then we're going to move on to where these themes of their task, rebuilding a wall, have resonance elsewhere in the scriptures that have meaning for you and for me today in the church as we seek to build up the church. So this is the travelogue we've got from Nehemiah, verses 9 through 11. He arrives in Jerusalem. One commentator says it was an arrival in style. Here comes the cavalry, quite literally. He's got an armed escort because he was on an official diplomatic mission. He had those official papers we talked about last week from the first part of the chapter. And he was going to take over as governor of this province. So he gets there. Now this, by the way, there's a contrast. His having an armed escort versus Ezra. The reference is Ezra 8:22. I'm not going to read it. You can look it up. We read it a year ago, Ezra 8:22. Ezra says that he just entrusted his journey to the Lord and they prayed like crazy. So what's the difference? Well, Nehemiah is on an official diplomatic mission, as I said, whereas Ezra was a religious reformer bringing education in the law. I think that's part of it. Anyway, he gets there, and he has 3 days of quiet rest, laying low, maybe meeting people, maybe being briefed a little bit by locals on the scene, local officials. You know, you've got to kind of know what's what if you're going to take office. It's got to be that transition of power, right? Settling in as governor. But he immediately encounters opposition. I'm not going to talk a lot about these three men that are named in the passage. Sanballat and Tobiah. And then in verse 19, it also mentions Geshem. And there's conjecture among commentators who exactly were these guys and what offices or role or nationality were they from. I'm not going to walk us through all that stuff. But don't miss the fact that immediately he encounters opposition. They jeered and they despised him. They mocked them. They disdained them. And by the way, the charge of rebellion was serious. As we saw a year ago in Ezra 4, when at least one of these same guys made an appeal to the same king, Artaxerxes, and pumped the brakes on that one, where it came to a screeching, grinding halt and lay that way for over a decade until Nehemiah shot up that arrow prayer we saw last week, went for it, and the king said yes. Because even the king's heart is in the Lord's hand like a water course. He turns it whatever way he will. What were these enemies? It's opposition. It's spiritual warfare. It is. And they weren't happy that somebody had come along seeking the good, seeking the welfare of the people of Israel, and yet they had their own power and influence. We see later in the book, they had relationships with some of these people. So maybe that's why Nehemiah keeps his plan to himself and keeps it quiet for a while. He's new on the scene, and he doesn't know who he can trust. There's enemies, there's opposition, and some of those guys know some of those in leadership or authority in Jerusalem. He's got to figure out what's what. But there's opposition, and the leading commentary says Tobiah and the others, Sanballat, they wanted to frighten them out of their wits. That was the goal. Because they had official papers. Nehemiah did. He had authorization from the king, a royal decree reversing the foreign policy he had set in place 13 years earlier. But either verbally or perhaps through writing, we'll see later in the book, they exchange written correspondence, you know, by the hand of a messenger. They wanted to scare him. They wanted to fright him. They wanted to keep morale low. Why? Because they wanted to maintain the status quo. They liked things how they were. By the way, there's a good chance that one of these fellows, I can't remember which one, I think it might have been Tobiah, was described in Ezra as lacking the papers to prove his ancestry, and so he was not allowed to really be a part of things like he wanted. Probably that didn't sit very well with him. So he arrives in Jerusalem, he inspects the wall, he examines the conditions, right? You and I might say he did his homework. It was a secret, it's interesting to read, isn't it? It's a secret reconnaissance mission at night. He and a few men with him, he alone mounted either on horseback or perhaps a mule so as not to draw attention. You know, one set of hoofs wouldn't be very much, but a group of them sure would, even in the middle of the night, horses whinnying or what have you. He did his homework. So he goes around, we glanced at the map together. He goes counterclockwise around the perimeter, around a portion of the city. So he's heard, again, Nehemiah, he grew up in Persia, and he's probably never been to Jerusalem before. He's there for 3 days. He hears from some folks, starts getting anecdotal reports. What's what? And he goes out to see with his own eyes. He goes out to see for himself. And he says he didn't immediately disclose what God had put into his heart to do for Jerusalem. Heart. This word, the Hebrew word, is used many times in the Old Testament. About 400 times it's translated as heart. About 40 times it's translated as mind. So within the semantic range of the word, you can really go either way. I didn't tell people what was on my mind. I didn't tell people what the Lord had put in my heart. It means the inner person. That's the point. Now, we still use that kind of language even in the church today, right? The Lord laid something on my heart. Oh, I had a burden on my heart to do thus and so. Sometimes that's really good. Sometimes I think that's spiritual Christianese for I don't know what. But the Lord laid this plan on his heart. Remember, as his long-form prayer, he prayed for weeks, months about this. Roughly 4 months. Took him roughly a four-month journey. Do you think he stopped praying? Do you think he stopped planning? Now, he'd never laid eyes on the place. He'd received the report from Hanani, his brother, and some of the others. And he knew the history of his people, and he knew the law of God. And he knew what the chronicler had reported in the scriptures. Well, as he was making his way around that southern tip of the city and then heading back up a little bit, he had to dismount, verse 14, due to the rubble, the debris field there, as I said, that's been attested to by archaeology. He continued on foot, went back, retraced his steps. Then he unveils his plan, verses 17 through 20. He unveils his plan. And in doing so, he explains, first, God's favor, and second, the earthly king's authorization. God's favor. He told them the story. So what changed this group of apathetic, discouraged, struggling people who maybe their ancestors had never left the land, or maybe they were part of the first wave of returnees to this area decades ago under Zerubbabel, or maybe they had come along with Ezra, who was Nehemiah's contemporary, Ezra still on the scene a dozen years earlier, and the king had decreed, oh, that's it, stop the work. And that's how it lay, dormant, burned, massive rocks, a huge engineering project. People fled the city for the safety of the outlying areas. He had quite a task ahead of him. How'd he do it? He couldn't do the work alone. They worked together. That's the sermon next week, chapter 3. So what made the difference? What flipped on the switch for these people? He explained God's hand. That's an anthropomorphism, right? Ezra uses that in his portion of the book, chapter 7, verse 6. He explains the hand of God, God's favor. He explains God's providence. And hey, I grew up in Persia and I went through the ranks and I got promoted into the king's court and I was cupbearer to the king and I heard this report from Hanani and the brothers and prayed and I went for it and I asked the king and he said yes. Received the king's backing and explains all this to them. And so the what of it is, come, let's rebuild. Sort of a popular appeal. And you'll note his use of the first person plural. You see the problems we have. You see the condition we're in. You see what we're up against. He makes himself one of them. So he doesn't lord himself over them. He doesn't come and show up one day and go, y'all are messed up. Y'all need to get off your duffs and get back in the game. You need to do something about this. This is appalling. He doesn't do that. It is appalling, but he says, you see the mess we're in, the conditions we're in, let us arise and build. He's one of them. He includes himself in it. Come, let's rebuild. That's the what. Why? So that we would no longer suffer derision. I can't remember where the scripture is that talks about Jerusalem is supposed to be a city, a place that was not only beautiful, but would be honoring to the Lord, and the people would know that it was God's city. No longer suffer derision, to be a reproach, a disgrace, to be ashamed due to scorn, because that's what the peoples of the land, the Sanballats and the Tobias and the Gershons and the other, they scorned and ridiculed them. He unveils his plan and he says that the God of heaven will make them prosper and succeed. He doesn't show up and say, look, I was an engineer back in Persia. We did projects like this all the time. No problem. I know what needs to be done. In other words, his trust isn't all in himself and his abilities. He was cupbearer to the king. He's promoted to governor. Probably heard about engineering projects and stuff, but he needs collaboration. He needs the people to get involved. And they do. By the way, his answer to those opponents that they have no portion, right, or claim, that's pretty significant. I don't have much time at all to spend on it. No portion, no share, no interest or inheritance in the land, no current right, no future legal claims on the land. This actually has long-term repercussions in redemptive history. It's why when we get to the New Testament that Samaritans and Jews are so at odds with one another. That's all I'm going to say about it for now. So the people give a positive response. They strengthen their hands. I remember when I was a boy, I had those metal grips with the plastic handles that you do hand strengthening exercises with. You remember those things? That's not what this is talking about. They strengthened their hands, weren't exercises. It means they got to it. They were encouraged. They were motivated. This reference is not in your notes, but jot it down, look it up later. Luke 9, 57 to 62. It talks about putting your hand to the plow and not looking back. It talks about the cost of following Jesus in discipleship. The people gave a positive response. Let us rise up and build. Let's work together. Work couple different Hebrew words that are used a total of 15 times in chapters 2 through 6. There was something to do. There was activity. There was work. It's described here as good work. They strengthened their hands for the good work. They thought it was worth it. They thought it was a worthwhile endeavor, a worthy task for their energy and devotion and dedication. Man, I feel like in the church we need to hear more of don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary in your well-doing. Keep going. Some people who serve in the church get tired. What difference does it make? Does anybody care? I'm the only one. Keep going. Don't give up. Work together. Stand for a purpose. As they had done under Ezra, under Zerubbabel in Ezra 5, 70 years earlier. And Daniel had prophesied even earlier that even in the face of idolatry and apostasy, the people who know their God will stand firm and take action. Daniel 9:32. All right, so Packer, as we prepare to switch gears here, Packer goes on to say that Nehemiah had a special role to find followers whom he would lead out of a spiritual coma toward greatness in the kingdom of God. And then he says of his employing his own employment, the use of the word coma there. He says, coma is a fitting word for the total lack of vision and vitality, the total inertia so far as God's service was concerned. He says these people are spiritually comatose. And as we've seen, what made the difference? Nehemiah, you're so awesome. Why should they know or trust this guy? I mean, he's Jewish, but he had never been to Jerusalem before. For some reason, the people believed in the providence of God, the favor of God that elevated Nehemiah to this position. It sounds like Esther, right? For such a time as this. Maybe we can do something. Maybe we don't have to wait until the pandemic is over to walk with God, to serve in the church, to live our lives. Maybe we don't have to put everything on hold. So here's my summary thought for you under letter C. It's written there for you in your outline. They built, speaking of Nehemiah and the band there, they built a physical wall that held spiritual significance. We do the spiritual work of building up the church, which may have physical outworking. You know, the church isn't brick and mortar. We own this meeting space outright. No loan, no debt, no mortgage. That's awesome. It's one of our best resources. But the church is the people, living stones that you're being built up. So what do we need to do? We need to count the cost. Number one, Luke 14. I'm not going to read that right now in the interest of time. You've got it there, Luke 14, read verses 25 through 33 later. It's also about following Jesus and the cost of discipleship, taking up your cross. What does that mean, take up my cross? Sometimes Christians or other people borrow this language. Well, I guess that's my cross to bear. And they use that about some hardship in their life, whatever the hardship is, right? Well, I guess that's just my cross to bear. I'm not sure that's quite what Luke 14 is getting at. It's about dying to yourself. It's about renouncing all that you have. Verse 33. That doesn't mean you have to sell your possessions and go wait in the street. But it does mean that you count the cost. That passage talks about somebody who's going to build something. Or a king going out to war. But it's ultimately about following Jesus, looking to Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us that we should look to Jesus, who for the joy set before him went where? Where'd he go? If we're going to follow Jesus, where'd he go? He went to the cross, despising the shame, and yet figuring it is worth it for the joy set before him. What was the joy set before Jesus? Well, this is in a sermon on Hebrews 12:2, but say in part it was the redemption of a people. It was the redemption of a people. And so he despised the shame of the cross, being made a public spectacle, ridiculed, naked, spat upon, beaten, scorned, crucified. In his humanity, he didn't want to undergo it, but ultimately he did the Father's will, not his own. He drank the cup of wrath that was poured out on him at the cross because he believed that your salvation, my friend, and my salvation was worth it in the end. Count the cost. Number two, this is under letter C, New Testament elaborations and applications. Number two, wise builders recognize that the foundation is Christ. We'll read this one. 1 Corinthians 3. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm almost there. I usually flag my cross references, but didn't today. 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 9, Paul mixes metaphors. He says, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation." So now he's running, he's taking the building metaphor and he's running with it. "I laid a foundation, someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest for the day." What day? Today? "For the day will disclose it." The day, the great day, the day of the Lord will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Wise builders recognize that the foundation is Christ. In that passage, Paul calls his associates fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. We get to be on the winning team. I've read the book. I know how it comes out. I want to be on the winning side. How about you? Or you want to just do the three S's in the pew, sit, soak, and sour? You see, we need to be involved in building up the body of Christ. Number three, and the last one. But don't turn off your mind yet. I've got one more thing to say after this. We're building up the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, that's every member ministry. You can look up the passage. The pastor teacher equips the saints. Who are saints? Saints aren't certain holy rollers that you're not one of. If you know Jesus, you are a saint. You are a holy one. You are someone who is being made holy in Christ Jesus. You have been made holy and you are being made holy. Both. In the past and ongoing, present and progressive. The pastor teacher equips the saints for the work of what people term every member ministry. Read Ephesians 4. And what are we about in Ephesians 4? Unity, knowledge, and maturity. Three things. Unity of the faith. It's not just unity about unity. That's what people in the world want us to get involved with, right? Well, let's just all be united. Well, let's just all be unified. About what? We're to be unified in the faith, unified in the doctrine, unified in sound doctrine, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God. Do you know Him? Do you know Jesus? Not know about Him, know of Him. Do you know Him? Is He your Lord and Savior? Have you come to have an encounter with the risen Christ? Maybe not like Paul in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus, where he saw a vision and heard an audible voice. Not like that, but have you had a real life-altering encounter with the risen Christ, whether you've been in church your whole life or not, like me? What does it mean to build up the body of Christ, Ephesians 4? Unity, knowledge, and maturity. We're to press on to maturity, Colossians 1:29. I teach and admonish every man that I may present every man complete. And that doesn't mean to exclude the fairer gender. And I only believe in two, sorry. Building up the body of Christ, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 2. We studied that recently together last fall. In verses 4 through 10, talk about Christ as our living cornerstone and us as a people who have received mercy. And the purpose that we've received mercy is not so we can keep it to ourselves, but that we would go and proclaim His excellencies, 1 Peter 2. That's the purpose for which He is building a people up as living stones for Himself. So don't settle for being scorched but saved. 1 Corinthians 3. Don't climb the ladder to success only to find out that it's leaning against the wrong wall. And if that's your situation in life, if you've just been kind of, you know Jesus, but you realize you've really been going after your own goals and cared little about building up Christ's church, it's not too late for you. God can still do something with you. There's a little book that you ought to read by Bob Buford. It's called Halftime. Maybe it's halftime in your life and you need to make some mid-course corrections and pivot and change the way your life is going. And you need to live not for your own goals, but for the honor and glory of Christ. So as we study Nehemiah together, and with this we'll close, as we study Nehemiah together, one thing we can do is we can draw out principles. Because Nehemiah was a great leader, right? They get it done, guys. He gets people off of the sidelines. They tried before and they failed. He gets them off the sidelines. They complete the job in 52 days. And it wasn't building a wall like this wall or a brick wall by your driveway or a garden wall at home that would be, you know, 2 weekends for a weekend warrior. It was a wall that was feet thick and feet high, a mile and a half or two around the city. He didn't do it by himself. They did it side by side, shoulder to shoulder, as we'll see next week. So as we read the book, there's these principles. Pray like crazy. Confess your sins. Do your homework. Expect opposition. I'm talking fast. You don't have to get them all. Do your homework. Expect opposition. Be a team player. Show perseverance. Check your motives. Abide in God's will. Check your motives. Ought to be for God's glory. Count the cost. Talked about that a little bit. But I have 4 questions I'd ask you to think about, maybe even jot down. They're very short. If you're a jotter, you can jot. Because the book of Nehemiah isn't just about leadership principles for success. It's not just about how to build a wall, how to manage and motivate your employees. Can you learn stuff like that from Nehemiah? Yes, I think you can. But that's not all that Nehemiah is about. So I've got 4 questions for your consideration. Number one, I said 3 minutes ago, do I know the Lord? Do I know the Lord? That's the starting point. Do you know Him? 1 John 5. Do you know Him? John 17:3. Do you know Him, John 10? Do you know Him? Number 2, what might it cost me to follow Christ? What might it cost me to follow Christ? It might cost you something. It might cost you money, time, relationships, opportunities. Have you counted the cost? Are you willing to pay a price? Are you willing to make changes or sacrifices? What might it cost me to follow Christ? Number 3, is your aim to maintain the status quo or to arise and build? It's the sermon subtitle today, arise and build. Is your aim to maintain the status quo or to arise and build? And last one, corporate. The first 3 are maybe for you individually. The last one is kind of corporate. What are the walls we might rebuild together here at Grace Presbyterian? What are the walls that we might rebuild together here at Grace Presbyterian? Again, I'm not talking about this. Well, although taking care of the physical property may be one of those things. What are some of the walls? Off the top of my head, I can think of three things that we need to build up, that we need to shore up in the life of the church. One would be our diaconate. We need servants of the church. Males who are ordained assistants to the diaconate, perhaps both male and female. Servants of the church. We need to shore up the diaconate. We need to shore up our financial resources. What are your giving practices? Where are you with that? I had a third one. ESL. About to re-kick off ESL. See Dave Rosser. Maybe that's something you can get involved in. Outreach. I don't know the specifics. Dave may have some for you, ways that you can get involved. What are walls that we might rebuild together at Grace? I'd ask you to think about it and to pray. Let's pray now. Lord, your word is good and true and complete. Lord, you have sent forth your Son to save sinners. You are redeeming a people for your own possession. Folks who formerly were not your people now are your people. You're the God that still changes lives. You're the God that still does what we might term miracles or supernatural, because you make folks, men and women and kids, who are dead in their sins and trespasses, you make them alive together with Christ, and you're still doing that. You're doing that now. You've been doing that the last 11, 12 months. You never stopped. Help us to believe your word and to participate in the work of the church and in building up the people of God and spreading news of your fame throughout all the earth. We pray for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.